I'm turning now to the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3 and verse 2. That is the fourth book from the end of the Old Testament, the ninth of the minor prophets. Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 2. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. That simple text, you could call it as a title, Four Steps to Eternity. It's one of these very remarkable statements which are deceptively simple and brief, but say so much. An entire complex malady of spiritual failure is expressed in four short charges. Speaking of the kingdom of Judah, she obeyed not the voice, she received not correction, she trusted not in the Lord, she drew not near to her God. But I'm not going to be talking about the kingdom of Judah in the time of the prophet Zephaniah, but about these words, because they're universally applicable to a lost spiritual condition. Verse 1 refers, by the way, to Jerusalem's unfittedness for her sacred duties toward God. Woe to her that is filthy, that is ceremonially filthy, and polluted to the oppressing city. She was unfit for God to use her. And their failure is ours also before we experience what we call conversion to God. She obeyed not the voice, received not correction, trusted not in the Lord, drew not near to her God. Like Jerusalem, it's applicable to us because that was a privileged city in Judah, a privileged nation. And we, whether we're worshippers of God or not, we are all, as human beings, extraordinarily privileged beings. Human beings, special, a million miles higher than the animals, whatever people may like to imagine. So distinctive. We have living souls, the Bible tells us. We have moral consciousness. Well, you're aware of that. There is an innate knowledge of right and wrong. There was a moral code which you can't change. Some people think you can, but they've never succeeded in doing it. There is a moral code deeply stamped on every human constitution. It is unique to human beings. You can try to change it. You can jettison your conscience. You can trample it down. You can bludgeon it to silence or unconsciousness. You can change your value system or try to. But your conscience will still function as it was originally programmed to function. And it'll make you feel sick to the core at times and deeply ashamed. And it'll trouble you. It'll even make you ill. You cannot tamper with the conscience. You can only cover it up. But at times it will speak and it will roar out. Uniquely, you have moral consciousness. You have the power of reason. You're not like the animals, even the highest animals function by a series of built-in instincts and have very limited choices between very limited options with very predictable outcomes. But human beings have the gift and the power of reason and can reason things and make reasoned choices. This is unique. You have creativity. Again, it's unique. Or people can point to various higher animals that can do certain tasks and so on, but there is nothing to be compared with the immense creativity of human beings. So distinct, so different. Oh, dear friends, if you were to postulate that an evolutionary process could have got you from a primate to a human being, you would need, as has been said, even by leading evolutionists, you would need so many millions of years that you haven't got anything like the amount of time that you would need. And dear friends, we are unique beings. We have language, the power and the gift of language. And the more that is understood about that, the more it's realized. It is unique and untouchable by any evolutionary process. We're intended, according to the Bible, to know God and to know the truth of God. And we're intended for worship and for the discovery of God. We are unique. Well, we've got a text here. You may say, what's this to do with me? Obeyed not the voice, received not correction, trusted not in the Lord, drew not near to her God. Yes, well, Jerusalem and Judah, the kingdom, are chastised because they were unique and had unique privileges and abused them. But I'm arguing that's exactly the same with us all. And so we're privileged people and unique people, and we owe homage to God and service to him. As the old Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And no one has ever improved on that standard and sentiment. Now you can see here in this passage of Scripture, in the third verse, but I won't really be dealing with this, there's a criticism made. Her princes within her are roaring lions, her judges as evening wolves. And the sense is that they're carried away by greed and materialism. And in our own way, so are we. Material life before conversion to God, material things in life are all that matter to us. They're all important. We're just indifferent to the higher purpose, to the possibility of eternity, to spiritual matters. We know nothing about them. We're unaware of them. We're ignorant of them. We have no personal relationship with the living God. We do not walk with him. We cannot make any claim like that. And there is, perhaps unadmitted by us, and we don't realize it, a great burden of guilt in the sight of God. We've sinned away our years, however few they may have been. We've lived for ourselves and our own ambitions and greed. We've lived tinkering with deceit and lies and every kind of sin. There are so many sins committed by us, and I won't enumerate them or discuss them this evening. And yet, we have no gratitude to him, no eternal hope, heart sins, the state of sin, two different things. There are the sins you commit, and then there is the state of sin that you're permanently in. For instance, somebody may be an exceptionally selfish person. That's a state they're always in. Another person, in fact, most of us, may be, before conversion especially, exceptionally proud. That's always there, that pride that is within us. It's not only sin, it's not only things we do and say and think, it's what we are. And then there are the heart sins as well as the outward deeds, and these things condemn us before God. And yet from time to time conscious speaks and warns us of them. Well, there are four attitudes here that decide your relationship with God and decide eternity. Let's briefly just look at them. She obeyed not the voice. That's the first indictment. We do not obey. And of course, the divine voice is what is in mind. We do not obey or listen to the voice of God. First of all, you can speak of the inner voice, because there is an inner instinct which God has given to everyone. We know in ourselves that there is a God, that there is a creator, and we know we are complex and created beings, and that we are accountable to God then, and that he is the God who is there. But we keep that kind of awareness as blurred and indistinct as we possibly can. We do not listen to it. We distort it. We push it to the background. She obeyed not the voice. And that's only speaking of the inner voice. Or you explain it away. Oh, yes, I think there is a God. Not everybody claims to be an atheist. I think there is a God, the majority of people say, we're told, but he's not a person, he's a force. And by that means you get rid of a personal God from your mind. And if there's no personal God, you don't feel accountable. You don't feel you owe anything. You don't feel he's a God if he's there who takes any interest in you. Well, that's neat. You've got rid of the kind of inner instinct that there is a designer, a creator, a God, but he's not personal. So you don't have to deal with him. You don't have to worry about him. That's a neat way out. He's just a force. He's not a holy being. He's not a just God to whom I one day have to give an account. Then internally there's that voice of conscience, those moments of shame, which we so dislike, the magistrate within that troubles us when we stray from a right path. And what do we do with it? Well, as I've already said, we either anaesthetize it, drive it out, if we can, or we justify the things we've done. Everybody does these things. I was forced to do this thing. I could say nothing else than that hurtful thing that I said. Whatever it is, sins large and small. And so it's true of all of us. She obeyed not the voice. And then there's the voice of God's revelation, God's book, the Word of God, in which God reveals himself and tells us his attributes and his purposes and his plans. And the best thing about the scriptures, about the Word of God, is the message of salvation. All the promises that a Savior would come, all the prophecies, the record of the coming of the Savior, and what he did in suffering and dying on Calvary to take the punishment of sin on behalf of all who sought his love and his forgiveness. And we regard not those things. She obeyed not the voice. The call of God is in the scripture. Come unto me, says Christ. He will forgive us. He will make us new people. He will change us. And we take no notice of it and ignore it. So that's the first charge and the first explanation of spiritual lostness. Obeyed not the voice, the divine voice, whether it speaks in a lesser way, directly through our instincts or through the conscience, or whether it speaks in a major authoritative way through the revealed word of the living God. Obeyed not the voice. Secondly, the prophet goes on to say, she received not correction. We've all had so much correction that should have woken us up, should have turned us round, dear friends. Troubles and trials in your life, things that didn't turn out as you wanted or as you expected, letdowns, reversals, people you thought you could trust who made promises to you and then didn't attempt to keep them, things that were portrayed to you as having a marvelous outcome and you invested a lot of effort and time in that and it wasn't anything like you were told or promised. Everybody's got troubles and trials and difficulties and setbacks, letdowns. What have they said to us? Oh, I started out thinking to myself, well, I'm going to succeed in this world. I'm going to project myself. Everything will go well. Everything will work out. I shall achieve whatever I want. It didn't work out. Did we then say to ourselves, well, our policy for life is all wrong. I've tried what I thought, and it doesn't work. This message of God, after all, demands my attention. Did the reversals and the difficulties speak to us? And everybody has lack of purpose moments when the bottom falls out of life and you wonder who you are or why you're here and what the purpose of it all is. And what do we do? Do we learn from it? I must find out. I must inquire into the purpose of life and spiritual things and the message of God and divine things. Or do we say, no, I've got to get away from this. I'll just find somebody who will talk nonsense with me. Just go to a show, get drunk, do anything, not to have to think of these things or reflect upon them. Is that what we do? Obeyed not the voice, received not correction. Perhaps too proud. I don't want to accept that I've got it all wrong, that I need Almighty God, that I need divine help, that I need my nature to be changed, that I need God's forgiveness. I'm not going to be corrected. I'm not going to let this preacher or the Bible or anyone or anything tell me I'm a sinner and that I need forgiveness and rebuilding by Almighty God. I am not going to accept this message of God to correct me. And yet it's a message of kindness. It brings you real meaning and purpose and life and hope. And then the third charge here, she trusted not in the Lord. That's our trouble. We will not trust in the Lord. Here's the message of forgiveness and salvation. It says, you're a sinner. And you're so bad, not only can you not deserve God's mercy and God's love and God's power in your life, but you can do nothing to change yourself. You cannot really improve yourself. Oh, you could in a few things. You could be more polite. You could be more understanding. You can correct bits here and there. But you really can't do much about your underlying nature and our sinfulness and our record of sin. And so the truth is that we've got to trust in the Lord and in what he can do to take our guilt away and remove our sin and rebuild our nature and remake us as people. And we don't want to do that. Again, we're too proud to do that. Some dear friend here, and you're saying, no, to make me happy, I trust in possessions. If I can get possessions, or I trust in having a reputation and people thinking well of me. If I can get a reputation, I'll be fulfilled and happy. If I can accomplish things, some significant great thing. Many years ago, there was a young man who was dissatisfied with his academic work, which was very successful. And he was involved in a PhD, and he was actually breaking ground and being respected and getting somewhere. And suddenly, out of the blue, he said, this is nothing to me. I would like to give all this up and be an athlete. Be an athlete? Well, he was the kind of person who could have made an athlete, you could imagine. Well, as a fit character. But, oh, if I could be an athlete and go into the Olympic Games and have a claim. Suddenly he developed a thirst for this. Well, I said to him, yes, well, maybe you could. Maybe you could get a gold medal. Maybe you could get 1-2 Olympics running. And then 5 years later, perhaps only 1 year later, pretty well everybody has forgotten you. How will you feel then? It's all past and gone and finished and over. However creditable, however worthy, it's behind you. What's next? Where are you going to get your fulfillment, your satisfaction, your happiness? And yet some people depend upon these things. Oh, if I could have power and push people around and be chief executive officer of somewhere significant. Some people say, no, it's just pleasure. If I can have pleasure and do what I want to do and have various different pleasures and even sensual pleasures, then that will make me happy. But they will not trust in the Lord. You can't trust any of those things for deep happiness or lasting happiness. And there's a heavy price tag attached. And some of these things may be legitimate in their way, but you can't depend upon them. How foolish we are. And here it is. She trusted not in the Lord. For some people, they're too proud. If they say, how do I get the forgiveness of God? And you say, will you trust in Christ, who suffered and died on Calvary? He was God, remember, the second person of the Trinity. And he opened his arms, as it were, to the Father and said, pour out upon me the intense wrath, the everlasting wrath, which should be poured out upon all those who will trust in me. And the Father did so, and he suffered that wrath, and he bore it away, took away the punishment due to us for our sin throughout eternity. He bore our burden and paid our price and purchased the right to forgive us freely. If I tell people that, sometimes they say, yes, but that's no good for me. I want something I can be proud of doing. Tell me something that I can do which will secure heaven and the blessing of God. Isn't that foolish human pride? Isn't that ridiculous also? Of course, nothing we can do can atone for our sin. And yet the mighty love of God, it is beyond human understanding that Christ should come and take our woe and our punishment so that he might forgive us and set us free. Crazy for people not to trust in Christ. To use simple and absurd illustrations, it's like somebody who's in an upper floor of a building on fire and a great extension ladder from a fire tender is extended to them and they don't trust it. I must extricate myself from this situation. And they'd rather attempt clambering down the face of the building than getting onto the ladder that will be their rescue and their salvation. And that's what we're often like. She trusted not in the Lord. We'd rather do something our own way, though it is impossible. You could say simply the same with a lifeboat. Your boat has capsized. It's sinking. You're far, far from shore. There's a lifeboat at hand, but you don't trust it. You trust not in that, and you decide to swim. You've never swum that far in your life, and the sea is turbulent, and you cannot make it. What a foolish thing. You could do it, and I've actually heard this happened once. You could do it with an aircraft, and there was a fire in the aircraft at the end of a runway. And of course, they put down the escape chutes, and most of the people got out, apart from one lady. She wouldn't get out. She didn't trust those chutes. She didn't like the look of them. So she decided to wait until they opened the doors, and there she would have perished had somebody not gone up the chute and gone and pulled her out and pushed her down. And that's what we're like, trusting not in the Lord. I'm not going to grovel to God. I'm not going to grovel and say, Lord, I am a lost sinner and I am condemned and I deserve to die eternally. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to say the only hope for me is that Christ died for me and took the burden and the punishment of sin on my behalf. I'm going to find a religion that tells me there is something I can do to present myself proudly as a success to God. Well, there's no such thing. And this is the third charge mentioned here. Obeyed not the voice, received not correction, trusted not in the Lord. And so she drew not near to her God. She would not draw near to God. Are you reluctant to pray to God, to encounter him? That would be a terrible tragedy. Why? Is God really so objectionable? Ah, I can't bring myself to pray to God, somebody says. Why do you think God is so objectionable? Why do you think he is so bad? Oh, you think he'll take away my happiness. Why do you think that? Why ever do you think God would take away your happiness? It's this world that will take away your happiness. It'll give you some and then it'll take it away. It's doing it all the time. Give and take, give and take. God only gives. You come to him for salvation. He gives you eternal life. He gives you a new heart and a new nature. He gives you communion with himself. He gives you new gifts and capabilities and interests. He gives you a new mind, a new understanding, a new knowledge. He gives you a new discernment. He hears your prayers and he gives you things in answer to your cries. Not always the things you ask for, but the things that are much better for you in the long run. In his great wisdom, you've got a father and a guide, and he gives you his love and his communion. These are marvelous things. Why ever should you think that God would make you unhappy? He'll take my liberty. You haven't got liberty. You've only got liberty to sin. That isn't liberty. You are run by the tempter. You do as you are tempted. You are programmed by whatever is low in the world so often. How you think, what your outlook is, what you'll do. All this is determined for you, you might say, in the advertising, in your peer group, by the powers of sin as they get hold of you. You're not free, and you're under condemnation. You're under judgment. At the end of life, you stand before God. How can God take your liberty? He gives you liberty. He sets you free from condemnation at the end of life's journey. He sets you free from eternal death and brings you to life. He sets you free in life in so many ways. Oh, it'll make my life dull. I won't draw near to God. Make your life dull. Oh, friends, where'd you get that from? That to come to Christ and to know him ever makes your life dull. It fills your life. It gives you more than earthly life. It gives you spiritual life. It gives you life and life abundant. And you prove him and you walk with him and you prove him in prayer and he guides you and enables you. Oh, dear friends, the Christian life is so much fuller. And yet, well, here it is. She drew not near to her God to ask him for forgiveness, to ask him for life, to find him, to hear him say, near. She drew not near. You draw near to God and you give him your life and you repent of your sin and you trust in Christ. And you hear him say, I have redeemed you. I have suffered for you. You are mine and I am yours. You are washed and accepted. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You draw near and you have assurance and certainty of salvation. So, friends, I must come to a close. Let me just turn these statements round. Draw near to him for your soul's sake. Four pieces of counsel. Very quickly, obey his voice. Dear friends, obey his voice. Be aware that you're created. Be aware that you need him. Let your conscience speak to you. Let the Bible speak to you. Listen to his promises to save you and make you his own. Receive correction. Accept the fact that whatever you've thought of yourself in the past, you're a condemned sinner in the sight of God. Accept it, dear friends. Realize the fall of man, the fall of human nature. See your own sin. Your heart sins, your deeds, your words, your thoughts. Accept it. Be humbled and desire the forgiveness of God. And then trust in the Lord and him alone. Trust in Christ and what he's done on Calvary's cross in his great love. Trust his promises. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's just one of many in John chapter 6 and verse 37. Believe him. He has perfect integrity. He will keep his promise. He has the power to keep his promise. You come to him, he will not cast you out. He will forgive you He will change you. He will receive you, and you will know it. Trust in Calvary as the only way of salvation. You say, but I want to inquire into various other religions. Well, I can save you a lot of time and trouble because, you know, there is only one faith that has a saviour. There is only one faith that has a sin bearer, a substitute who came to take our place and to take our punishment in order to set us free. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other saviour announced or set forward by anyone who atones for sin and makes you clean. Trust in Calvary, not in your own imagined merit, and then draw near to him. I read the text again. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. You do the opposite of those things. Obey the voice divine. Receive the correction and the description of yourself as a sinner. Trust in Christ and Calvary love. Draw near to him. Find a quiet place, friends. Somewhere you will not be disturbed. Address him humbly. Go to the Lord. Pray to him. Tell him you've ignored him. Tell him you've not believed in him. Ask him for pardon. Ask him for cleansing. They're different. Pardon of your sins takes the punishment and penalty away. Cleansing from your sin changes your heart so that you're not so disposed to sin. Ask him for new life, a new nature. He'll change you and give it to you. Ask him for assurance so that you know he's worked in your life. Ask him, dear friends, and trust him. Trust him with all your heart. Say in the words of an old religious poem, "In sorrow and repentance true, Father, I trembling come to you." Obey his voice. Receive his correction, that is to say, his diagnosis of your condition. Trust in Christ. Draw near to him, and you will have eternal life. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all this night and help us. O Lord, show us our need. Show us thy mighty love. O that thou art ready to deal with such people as we are, sinners against thee, is beyond our grasp and understanding. Thou art the one who is a friend to thine enemies and a saviour to all who will turn. Come and bless us this night and draw us to Christ that we may come to him and find him and know him and experience him and be his. We ask these things in his name for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn 380.